Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched by the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
Our scripture today is from John 20, 19 through 31. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jewish authorities, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord Jesus. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hand and put my finger in the mark, the nails in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe."
Thank you, Vicki. Well, last Sunday was the big Sunday, Easter. Everything about it was a joy, wasn't it? We had a great crowd. The flowers were beautiful. The music was incredible. Beth worked overtime in the office. Ken and the ushers were back in action. Ray got refreshments up and running again, and Hope brought some reportedly delicious banana bread. Oh, there's Hope. She moved. I was too slow getting out there to get any. Next time. I'm guessing that it was Karen who brought the beautiful avocados that were being passed around. I saw Karen back there. The kids were smart and beautiful and funny as always. The flower cross and Jesse's children's time was amazing. And the Easter egg hunt. There must have been 1,000 Easter eggs out there. I took one and I didn't feel a bit bad about it. And to top it all off, Digger appeared as our special guest, leading us in dancing and playing in the courtyard. It was the icing on the cake of a great day. But as with any great day, there's always the day after, or in our case, the Sunday after, which can sometimes pale in comparison. Because how can you top all that? What on earth comes next? And perhaps that's a good question for the Sunday after Easter, because what does come next? After the empty tomb, after the angelic appearances, after the reports that Jesus was raised, reports that were received and believed to varying degrees by different folks in Jesus' circle, After all the grief and chaos and hope and confusion, what happens next? Well, the most immediate thing is found in our scripture reading for this morning. There's a system shared by many churches called the lectionary that determines the scripture readings for each week in church. And most passages of scripture only come around once every 3 years. So if you like that passage, you've got to wait another 3 years for it to show up again. And if you don't care for that passage, you're in luck. You won't see it or hear from it again for quite a while. But this reading from John's Gospel is unique. It comes around every single year on the Sunday after Easter. Every single year. Did I mention that? And I have to admit that there are times when I turn to it and think, this again? Didn't I just preach on this? What more is there to say? But the truth is, there is a lot to be said about this passage. Too much, really, for one sermon. It's full and rich and deep. It's abundantly significant in that it's the first post-resurrection appearance of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And rather than try to unpack everything there is to unpack in this scripture passage, I want to focus on three different things that were in the room that day with Jesus and the disciples. Three things that remained in the post-resurrection world. Those things are doubt, wounds, and a table. It's nearly impossible to talk about this passage without talking about doubt. As you probably know or have guessed, this passage is where the phrase doubting Thomas comes from. Have any of you ever been accused of being a doubting Thomas? A few out there. Well, this is the passage you can thank for that. Now, I can tell you that most modern readers agree that Thomas got a bad rap here. He's really an exemplary disciple throughout the gospel. He's often more courageous and insightful than the other disciples. He was just unlucky enough to miss the first appearance of Jesus after the resurrection. His friends told him this incredible story, one that would be hard for anyone to believe. And Thomas simply said that he needed what the others had already gotten, to see it with his own eyes before he could believe. While Thomas went down in history as doubting Thomas, it wasn't because Jesus or anyone else really chastised him for doubting. In fact, if we look again at the passage, we realize that Jesus didn't scold or shame Thomas in any way. He simply gave him what he needed. When he came to the disciples a second time, this time with Thomas present, he invited Thomas to touch his wounds, saying, "Do not doubt, but believe." Now, we don't know if Thomas actually touched Jesus' wounds or not, but he did say, "My Lord and my God," clearly recognizing, believing that this was the risen Jesus now in front of him. And in the same way Thomas has gotten a bad rap in history, I think it's important to say that the role of doubt in faith has sometimes gotten a bad rap too. Some of us grew up in religious traditions that made no room for doubt at all. In fact, doubt was akin to lack of faith, sometimes even heresy. Have some questions about the virgin birth or the healing accounts or the bodily resurrection of Jesus or that there's one single path to God and only one religion will get you there? Well, in some traditions, and some of us know this all too well, you'd be advised to keep those questions to yourself. And while the United Methodist tradition certainly has its flaws, one thing I appreciate deeply about this church is its encouragement to bring our minds, our intellects, our reason to be fully involved in our lives of faith. Have a question? Have a struggle? Have some doubts? Who doesn't? Let's put it out there, have a conversation about it, and see where it takes us, where we can grow. Because when you think about it, faith that has never questioned or struggled or worked through a tough spot or a theological pickle has probably not had the opportunity to go very deep. Writer and theologian Frederick Buechner has one of my favorite descriptions of doubt. He says, "Doubt is the ants in the pants of faith." The ants in the pants of faith. Faith needs some ants in its pants to get it thinking and moving. Doubt isn't something that needs to be quelled in ourselves or others. It doesn't undermine our faith. On the contrary, our doubts, our questions, our struggles, when honored, when given some compassionate attention, when brought out into the light of day, often become pathways to a deeper, more resilient faith. Faith that holds up in the good times as well as in the trying, difficult times. In addition to healthy doubt being present in the room that day, remaining present in a post-resurrection world, wounds, interestingly enough, also remained. Wouldn't it have been reasonable to wipe Jesus' body clean of all that sordid mess before he showed himself to the disciples? What difference do you think that would have made to them, do you think? What difference does it make to us, to you? That the resurrected body of Jesus still bears signs of hurt, of trauma, of woundedness. Clearly it made a difference to Thomas. There was something about seeing Jesus with his wounds that confirmed that this was indeed his Jesus, the one with whom he had journeyed these last years, the one he called teacher and friend, the one who had just endured the unendurable. And in addition to Jesus's wounds being present in that room, it's apparent that the wounds of the disciples were also present, front and center. Maybe not physical wounds, but certainly emotional, spiritual wounds related to all that they had been through. The scripture tells us that they were locked inside for fear. They were holed up and hunkered down in fear. Today we'd probably say that they were likely suffering from PTSD. They were afraid of what might happen next to them, to their families, to their friends. And we know that wounds of the body, the mind, the spirit remain with us in some form or fashion forever. They change. They often become softer, more integrated into the stories of our lives, but they leave traces. They remain a part of us. I don't know about you, but it makes a difference to me that post-resurrection Jesus isn't neat and tidy and spick and span. Post-resurrection Jesus honors the reality of deep wounds, hurt, and brokenness, and at the same time rises to new life. It makes a difference to me that post-resurrection Jesus demonstrates a mortal kinship with us and our real, scarred, and differently abled bodies. It reminds us that even with these bodies We share a resurrection kinship with Jesus, who makes the way through to new life. So in the post-resurrection world, doubt remained, wounds remained, both things that are part of our lives of faith, our journeys as human beings. But something else remained as well, a table. Some of you are familiar with Diana Butler Bash. She's a historian and an author. We've done some studies with her books here in the past. She publishes a blog called The Cottage, and on Thursday of Holy Week, Maundy Thursday, this year, she wrote about this scripture passage, our passage for today, suggesting that the room the disciples returned to after the chaos of the crucifixion and the empty tomb, the room in which they were holed up and hunkered down, was most likely the upper room. Where else would they go but the room in which they had gathered with Jesus for the Passover feast just a few days earlier? The room that contained the table at which Jesus broke the bread and shared the wine, asking them to remember him, this, them. Butler Bass points out that this is where Jesus chose to reunite with them in the post-resurrection world. She says, and I quote, "They never return to the cross. Jesus never takes them back to the site of the execution. He never gathers his followers at Calvary, never points to the blood-stained hill, and never instructs them to meet him there." End quote. No, he comes to them bringing words of peace in the place where they had been at table together. He meets them back at the table, perhaps as a reminder, perhaps as a nudge in a life-giving direction as they were taking their first wobbly steps into their post-resurrection Easter lives. Do any of you have a friend who is notorious for inviting you to do something and then somehow adding Larry, Moe, Curly, and maybe a few other guests to the guest list somewhere along the way? So the dinner for two or three that you thought were attending somehow turns out to be a dinner for five or six or ten. Do you have that friend? Are you that friend? Some of you are. Well, Butler Bass suggests that Jesus is that friend. She says, and I quote again, "Jesus was sloppy with supper invitations. He never thought about who would be seated next to whom. He made the disciples crazy with his lax ideas about dinner parties. All he wanted was for everybody to come, to be at the table and share food and conversation." End quote. Easter was a big Sunday. But now what? What happens next? We continue the journey of living into resurrection as individuals and as a community. We're reminded by our text that doubt will remain. It serves a worthy purpose in our lives of faith. Wounds remain too. They are a part of our being human. And the image of the table abides. It also remains. It persists. We often think of the cross as the primary symbol of Easter, and it is central, of course. But the image of the table, one we go back to in times of joy and celebration or fear and sorrow, the image of the table abides too. As we live into the what next of Easter, may we hold with compassion our own doubts and wounds, as well as the doubts and wounds of others. And may we continue, literally and figuratively, to set the table for one more, and one more, and one more, and one more, and one more at this sloppy dinner party called church, until all find a place of belonging, reconciliation, peace, hope, and love. Thanks be to God. Amen. Will you pray with me? Loving God, we thank you for the gift of today and for the beauty of your creation that sustains and delights us each and every day. We thank you for the plants and the flowers, the rain and the sunshine, the mountains and rivers and sea. We thank you for critters, large and small, with whom we share this earth. Remind us of our kinship with all that is living, and renew in us our commitment to be good stewards, walking humbly, gently, and responsibly upon this earth. Help us in word, deed, and policy to defend and protect the natural world, knowing that we are bound together in covenant relationship with you and with all that you have created and called good. We pray, O God, for people and places where hurt and suffering abound. We bring our own pains and worries and disappointments, as well as the struggles and burdens of those we love. We bring prayers for those not known to us personally, but whose stories we have learned from afar, holding them nonetheless in our hearts and souls. We pray for the people of Ukraine, those still in their war-torn country, and those who now find themselves scattered far from home. We pray for them in their grief, loss, and trauma. We are at a loss for words, not knowing what to pray or how to pray in the face of such intentional destruction. We ask that your light and love would surround and hold and somehow protect each one. We pray for an end to war, this war, all war, knowing that you bitterly grieve the violence that we inflict upon each other. Open our ears, our eyes, melt the stubborn arrogance of our hearts, and guide us as a human community into the ways of peace. Shalom. God of Easter, God of resurrection, God of hope that never gives up, God who makes space for our doubts and our wounds, draw us more and more deeply into life in relationship with you and one another. Help us to know ourselves through the lens of your loving countenance, and grow in us the capacity to be sloppy in every good and generous way in offering your love to others. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.